Thanks, Sid. Please join with me as we pray. Father God, we come into your court once more, and there's certainly some overlap in what we consider this morning. But Father, this is a new text that we come to. And Lord, I believe you want to say something to us this morning, each one of us. Something that doesn't just go in one ear and out the other, but something that challenges us and shapes us and changes us and draws us closer to yourself. So I pray, Lord, as I open your word, that you would speak to us and that we would hear your voice. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you probably already know, politicians are elected officials. What this means is that they are elected to their positions by vote of the Australian people. And apart from party allegiances or just the general political ignorance that we have in Australia, these elections are made or broken on the basis of the promises that prospective politicians make. You see, before the election, hopeful candidates, they can promise the world to us, can't they? But it's only after they are in office that we are able to see if they are going to keep their word or not. I wonder how many times it is that we've seen politicians get into office only to fail to keep these amazing promises that they've made to us. Sadly, this is and frustratingly, I think as well, this is a familiar story for us. But when we come to our passage this morning, we find that the track record of God is in stark contrast to the lip service that we can hear from some of our politicians. As we'll be reminded of this morning, God is a God of his word, and he never fails to keep his promises. So that's what we're going to be considering this morning. But if you haven't been with us, last week we looked at a couple of feasts, which we read about in those verses as well. So there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was to be a rehearsal of the flight from Egypt. What this meant is that they could only eat unleavened bread. So this is bread that has not had any rising agent in it. And this was to symbolize the haste with which they had to go out of Egypt. So that was the first feast that we looked at. Then there was the Passover, which is the feast where the spotless lamb was taken and slain for each household. They then covered the doorposts in the blood of the lamb and they ate the Passover meal. So we had these things foretold to us what they would look like rather than them actually happening. We see them happen today. Now the Passover, as we'll see, is a very particular and a personal meal. And it stands, as we saw, as a precursor to the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus would make for the sins of the world. As we saw last week, it's by faith that we are covered by the blood of Christ, and through this we are able to be forgiven from our sins, which is the amazing hope of the gospel. So that was last week, and today we come to the much-anticipated Exodus from Egypt. So let's start this morning by retracing the events of the night of the Passover. So this is verse 21 and 22. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning." So this is what we have already looked at last week. But now the time has actually come to kill the lamb and to paint the doorposts with the blood. Now what we didn't look at last week is that a bunch of hyssop is mentioned as the thing which is used to paint the frames. Now the hyssop is later going to be used by the priests in cleansing rituals for the people's sin. And what this does is actually reminds us and it points us towards the cleansing nature of the blood of Christ. You see, his death pays for our sins. That's what we looked at and talked about last week. But it's also able to cleanse us and purify us and make us holy like we are not. Through repentance, through forgiveness, through the Holy Spirit, we are washed and cleansed and made more and more righteous by the blood of Christ. You see, if you have put your faith in Christ, then you are no longer tainted or stained by your sins. Sometimes we can see ourselves as kind of like a white rag that's been used to mop up motor oil. It's just been permanently stained by the sins of the past. Worse still, we can see others that way as well. We can look at them and see them as this broken, tainted object that cannot be healed. But through the cleansing blood of Christ, the power that it has, we are able to be washed clean from even the most stubborn and ridiculous things that we've done in the past. That is the case. We should never look at ourselves and see ourselves as stained and broken and dirty rags. We certainly should never even look at anybody else and see them as a dirty rag that can never be washed clean by the blood of Christ. So there is no place for condemnation for the sins and the failings of the past. If your faith is in Jesus, then some good news for you this morning is that you've been washed clean from the past, spotless because of what Christ has done for us. No more guilt, no more shame. And we are reminded of this morning just by the mention of a little plant. Isn't that quaint? So this hyssop was used to paint the doorposts with the blood of the lambs. That's what we've read. And once this was done, the people were to remain in their houses until morning. So that's the end of the instructions that Moses gives the elders of Israel. And once they hear this, their reaction is great. They bow down and they worship the Lord. And this actually reminds us of one of God's central purposes in the Exodus. You see, he is saving this people to actually draw them to himself so that he can demonstrate to them who he is and also give them the opportunity to be able to worship him as well. Now, this is not because God is an egotistical maniac. He's just all about himself. It's actually because he wants the people to have a God to worship that is not made by human hands. He wants them to have a God to worship who is real and genuine and powerful, unlike the false gods of Egypt. So we can talk all day long about the wonderful works of God, but it needs to actually lead us to a place of worship. If we don't get to that place where we are worshiping the Lord, then we have missed something. We've missed the message. The natural response is actually to bring ourselves before God just in humble praise and worship of the amazing and incredible God that he is. And this brings us to the Passover itself. So this is verses 29 and 30. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. So the Lord God made his way through the land of Egypt. This is what we heard about last week. Every home with blood on the doorposts was safe. But every home from the greatest to the least, without the blood of the lamb, suffered the death and the loss of their firstborn. This was from Pharaoh's house right down to the very pit of their dungeon. Nobody escaped this judgment. Just as the Lord said way back in chapter 4, "If you refuse to let my son go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." We see now that these ominous words have been finally fulfilled. And this would have been an event in Egypt of unspeakable sorrow. I'm pretty confident to say that the pain and the heartache from this plague would have exceeded the pain and the heartache from all of the previous plagues combined. So Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron, and he says these words, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also." So what we see is this stubborn and hard-hearted Pharaoh has finally cracked. Initially, we looked at it as an arm wrestle for the nation of Israel, and we see here that Yahweh has won. He has won this arm wrestle, and Pharaoh is defeated. He's not only defeated, but he's a broken man as well. So far, all we've heard is reluctance to actually let Israel go, but now that's actually replaced with this eager urgency to get them out of his land. These are his instructions together. Get up, go out, go, take your flocks and be gone. You can see a similar theme there. This man who stood against Yahweh and would not let the people go. The only thing that he wants now is to see the other side of them. He just wants to see them gone. And one of the most fascinating things about his words here is his final plea. If you're listening, his final plea there is he asks Moses to bless him. So what we see is this proud, hard-hearted oppressor of Israel has now been humbled before God. He's actually been reduced to begging for blessing from this God that he dared to stand against. So that is the tragedy of this Pharaoh. And so it seems to us, we'll see more about this next week, it seems to us that Pharaoh has learnt a valuable and painful lesson. And this is that we shouldn't be stubborn and try to go against the will of God. Pharaoh has had to learn the hard way that Yahweh is the one true God. Not only this, but he is a holy God with sovereign power and dominion over all the earth. And resisting the will of Yahweh will only lead to ruin and personal destruction. So my plea for you this morning is to let Pharaoh's way be an example to us of what not to do. Let's not monkey see, monkey do. When we stubbornly do things our own way, we're ultimately just setting ourselves up for failure and destruction. The alternative is just to come before God and just be humble and just be obedient and to actually seek to do his will in our lives. So that is the night of the Passover and the final plague. And now we're going to turn to the much anticipated Exodus itself. So as we find in verse 33, the Egyptians, they were just as eager to see the other side of the Hebrews as well. What they did is they urged Israel to leave quickly. We get some really interesting historical details here, there, like the fact that they'd already made the bread. They just had it as dough, carrying it away, bowls wrapped up in their knapsacks. And we also read there that the Egyptians gave gold, silver, and clothing to Israel. And we've already looked at that, about how that's actually part of God's favor to the people. Now, to help us picture this scene, have a listen to verses 37 and 38. "And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds." So we read there that a host of Israel is leaving the land of Egypt. It says that there is around 600,000 men besides the women and children, which people in the know, let's say somebody else, not me, they estimate that would be between 1.5 and 2 million people. Now, just so you know, this number is disputed. Some of these scholars, they argue that there's no way that Israel's population could have been this size at that time. But also some of those same scholars will then acknowledge that we actually have very, very limited archaeological evidence from that time period altogether. So we cannot say the exact number, but suffice it to say that a great host of Israel has come out of the land of Egypt, likely numbering in the hundreds of thousands, probably even the millions. And this is described as a mixed multitude. So there is some allowance there for possibly some foreign slaves to have joined them. Obviously, the Egyptians could have had slaves from other nations. They may have even been joined by some Egyptians as well, but we cannot say either of these things for sure. But if you read the instructions that we looked at last week for those two feasts, there is explicit mention of foreigners, sojourners, people who are not native to Israel. So we don't know for sure, but it is possible that some people were so profoundly impacted by the plagues that they just rejected their heritage and said, I want to be with you guys. I want to be part of Israel. I want to follow this powerful God. Maybe that happened. We'll find out when we get to heaven. But as we continue, have a listen to verses 40 and 41. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Now, this is something that if you've been here, we've been anticipating this for 4 months now. We started our sermon series way back in May, looking at Exodus. But we also find here that this is something that God has been working on for over 400 years. He's been working on this. These are the words that he spoke to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. That's back in Genesis. So we see that God made a promise to Abraham. All these years ago, he promised to bless him and to make him into a great nation. And now we actually see that Israel has grown into their millions. So this aspect of nationhood, of having a multitude, this has been fulfilled for the people of Israel. We also see there that he foretold that he would bring this about. Part of his plan would be for this to happen in slavery in Egypt. And also, we just read there, just like you said, they would come out of the land with great possessions as well. So what we are reminded of again and again right throughout Exodus is the fact that God is a God who makes incredible promises, but he is also a God that keeps the promises that he makes to us. At the end of those 430 years, on the very same day, the people of Israel left Egypt just as God had promised that they would. So what we have to conclude is that this time there was not a mistake, but it was actually part of God's plan to forge them and to make them into the nation of his chosen and promised people. And this is an important thing to understand about the way that God keeps his promises. You see, sometimes he uses difficult circumstances to bring about his will in our lives. Sometimes the timing of his plan is actually far different from the timing that we would like to happen in our own lives. But God is a God who keeps his promises. Whether it's strife, or whether it's something that's seeming like it's taking a long time, the fact is that God never breaks his word to us. He always keeps his word. These are the words of the Apostle Peter in his second epistle in chapter 3. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. You see, Israel suffered under Egypt for many, many years, and God heard the cry of the people. He planned to do something about it, and his plan was Moses. We heard at the end of chapter 2 that he's heard the cry of his people. So he's waited another 80 years for Moses to be ready to actually bring about this salvation plan. So to some people, it might have seemed like God was taking a really long time. But the fact is that he actually knew exactly what he was doing. And his timing in this was perfect for the particular goals that he had in mind. And so when we consider our lives and also the times in which we find ourselves living in, sometimes I think we can wonder, why are things this way? Why are they like this? But the fact is that God has a plan. He's considered all the aspects of his creation from the greatest to the most minute detail. And the fact is that God knows what he is doing. Even now, he knows what he is doing. Just like the destroyer came through Egypt in the night, we find as well that at the end of this age, it is going to come like a thief in the night. Not when it's expected. And when this happens, God will hold all people to account for the lives that they have lived here on this earth. And it's only those who have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins who will receive salvation. It's only those. So when we consider all this, we find that God has kept his word to Israel. He's actually turned them into a nation, and he's now finally delivered them out of slavery, just as he said he would do. And so the people march out of Egypt, and it's in triumph before the Egyptians, who are defeated. And just like that, we see that a new nation is born. They were just one family at the beginning of Exodus, and now they are over a million. Just like that, a nation is born according to the promise and the purposes of God. So we might feel like we've actually come to the end of this Exodus story because they've exited. We feel like we've got somewhere, the culmination of all these promises. But we also have to understand that this is a birth. A new nation is just being born. They are like an infant, and they need God to actually rear them and lead them and shepherd them and nurture them to be the people that he wants them to be. And so we are going to see more of Israel's journey as we continue our Exodus series. But just for this morning, we're going to finish up by looking at one really important aspect of those first steps that Israel was actually taking as a nation in this journey out of Egypt. So you may wonder, what is significant steps? Well, verse 17 and 18 of chapter 13 is going to tell us. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness towards the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. So the important thing for us to see there is that God is leading his people. He didn't just chuff them out and then let them make their own way. He's actually directing their path each and every step of the way. Now in this, it's interesting that we're actually already hearing the language of returning to Egypt. They've literally only just left the place before we hear about this risk of something that some of these people actually wanting to turn and go back there. And that is why God leads them this way. They are not ready for the temptation to go back there. And so God leads them another way, and he avoids the land of Egypt so that they don't end up in battle with this nation. What we see here is that God knows that Israel is still young, and he knows that they are still vulnerable as a nation. So what he's actually doing is he's guarding them and he's protecting them from some of these hazards that they actually are not equipped to actually deal with. We did read in there the language of them being equipped for battle in verse 18, but this actually sort of more so speaks about the way that they are organized. Literally kind of how they're physically arranged is what that means, rather than them being ready for battle. It's a different kind of idea. The next thing we read there in chapter 13 actually reinforces what we talked about earlier when we looked at God's apparent slowness in keeping his promises. This is verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. So that there is the original. Joseph is the original Israelite in Egypt. He's the first guy. And he made his sons swear an oath that they would take his bones back to the promised land. He could see that this was God's plan. God had promised it to Abraham, so he knew that it would happen. He knew by faith. That's what Hebrews actually tells us. But we also see that this was something that persisted in the memory of the people as well. They didn't forget about this. They knew when God brings us up out of the land of Egypt, we have to take these bones with us. Imagine just having those bones lying around for those 400 years. It's a bit of a morbid thought, isn't it? So by faith, Joseph is able to foresee the triumphant return of Israel to the promised land. Again, we see that God is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand this to be. Even though centuries have passed, he is at work in this situation, fulfilling his promises just as he says he's going to do. Now that just leaves us with the manner in which God is leading Israel. And this is the important thing that I want to draw our attention to about their first steps in this journey. So obviously he has given them Moses and Aaron. We've kind of already covered that bit. But have a listen to the specifics of it in verses 21 and 22. This is his method of guiding them. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. So what we see here is that the God of wonders continues to do impossible and supernatural things. In the day, there's this column of cloud that is leading them, and in the nighttime, there's a column of fire so that they can have light and so that they can continue to actually follow God on their journey. Now, no one for a second think that this was a natural phenomenon, because it wasn't. Here what we see is that God is giving a visible sign of his presence to the people so that he can lead them, so that he can be with them and to actually give them reassurance that he is there for them. I'm here, is what he wants them to understand. The fact is, God has not sent them out alone to be overcome by the wilderness or enemy nations. God is right there with them. He's guarding them. He's protecting them. He's reassuring them with his presence. He doesn't want them to feel alone. There was this particular time that Rebecca and I, we went with my parents in this tunnel under the streets of Hobart. It's completely pitch black, unless you have a torch. And I'll tell you right now, it was scary, even with the four of us there. We didn't know if there was going to be people down there. We didn't know if they were people that had, you know, bad intentions for us. And there certainly could have been a lot of things that went wrong. But we were able to travel partway through this tunnel there because we were there together, the four of us. Up until my parents decided, oh, this is not working for us. So they sort of headed back. And Rebecca and I tried to keep going in this pitch black tunnel, but, you know, it was just the two of us. It was pitch black. There was, you know, a big channel of water flowing down between us. And we couldn't keep going. It was too scary. The fear of the unknown just kind of took hold, and we had to kind of catch up with my parents and leave this forsaken tunnel. But this little story, it just goes to show that the presence of others is actually a great comfort to us when we go through times of challenge and change and uncertainty. And so what we see here is that Yahweh is leading his people, but he's with them there as well, because he wants them to be reassured that he is there. He is their God. He doesn't want them to be afraid. He doesn't want them to feel alone. He's with them. This is what it says in Psalm 78. Then he led out his people like sheep, and he guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid. These are speaking about the Exodus here. And this paints for us this picture of our God. You know, this picture of God is one of a loving God. He is a God who cares for his people. And he reveals this to us with this metaphor of the shepherd. You know, he is like a shepherd who watches over and protects and cares for his people. You know, he did give them Moses and Aaron, and that counts for something. But in this particular moment, he is right there with them as well. He gives them himself as this reassurance. So when we think about our lives as well, God gives us earthly shepherds. That is what the word pastor means, in case you never heard that before. To pastor means to shepherd, and we count for something. But the fact is that we have a perfect shepherd in heaven, and he never leaves us and he never forsakes us. And if we're prepared to listen to him, if you're prepared to listen to the perfect shepherd in heaven, then he will lead and guide you every single step of the way. You just have to be open to hearing the shepherd's voice. So this morning we've seen the error of sin and trying to do things our own way. We've seen that. We've heard that before. We've seen the absolute faithfulness of God in keeping his plans and promises. And we've seen the nature of God's heart to actually watch over and reassure and ultimately shepherd his people. And when we draw all these things, I do wonder, what kind of picture does it paint for us of our God? You know, who is this being that we serve? Well, I hope you can see that the picture we're given is that of a loving shepherd. He is a loving shepherd who cares deeply for his sheep, and he actually longs for us to follow him. Just like sheep follow a shepherd, he longs for us to go after him. He also longs for us to know him deeply. So I pray that you might see this picture of God. And more than this, I want to pray that you might know this God personally and deeply as well. I want to pray that you know that God has made promises to those who put their faith in him that he will never break. He will never, ever break the promises that he has made to us. And I also want you to know that we have a God who actually longs to bring us out of slavery. Until we come to know Christ, we are walking in darkness, and he longs to bring us out of this, to know the way, the truth, and the life. I hope that you know this. And finally, that you might know a God who cares for you deeply. A God who never leaves you and never forsakes you. Who is wanting to shepherd you and lead you through your life. We just have to listen to his voice and hear what he is saying to us. I pray that we know these things, not just now, but in our lives, that as we go about our lives, we know the shepherd who is there for us. So let me just finish with these words from Jesus from John 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. So that's my hope for us this morning, that we would know Jesus, the good shepherd. And simply this, that we would just listen to the voice of the shepherd who wants to lead us through the wilderness to the promised land. Let's pray. Father God, you've just given us a glimpse of who you are as this shepherd, the son who lays his life down for us. And Lord, I pray that this is more than just words. I pray that we might know this, that we wouldn't be wrestled away from you by the struggles of life and the challenges of life, but rather that as we go through our weeks, whatever they may hold, that we would be drawn closer to you. Just like you were drawing Israel towards yourself, Lord, I pray that we might be drawn to you this week. Lord, unlike the last days where there are lovers of pleasure instead of lovers of God, would we be lovers of you and prefer you over the things of this world? I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everyone. We're going to now close our service with one final song. Thank you.